outside. Good morning.
Morning.
Well, as many of you probably already know, and maybe are already on your way there, we will be in Genesis chapter 50 today. This will be our last scheduled study on the book of Genesis, at least for a while. I'm sure that our Bibles will be open to Genesis many times again, but we'll be shifting towards 1 John, as mentioned earlier today, very soon. And I had the opportunity, I guess, to kind of merge two back-to-back messages together. Last week we looked at Jacob and his prophetic blessing, is what we called it, his last will and testament, if you will, to his sons. And there is just an enormous amount of connections and cross-references that could take, I've heard, anywhere from dozens to perhaps hundreds of hours of sermons to cover. So we just did a very high-level scratching the surface, I guess, is what it felt like in the 49th chapter. And I thought maybe we could pick up and look at a few more things from chapter 49, but then when I got into chapter 50, there were so many interesting things there. I decided we're going to mostly just focus on chapter 50. I might reference chapter 49 a time or two, but as always, I think that perhaps the greatest blessing from God's Word is just from simply reading and observing God's Word and letting God speak directly to you. So I don't want to miss that part. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 50 and ask you, Lord, to bless the reading of your Word and help our hearts to be ready and willing to hear and listen and obey and learn and see the truth and light that you would like to show to us here today. Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his face, on his father's face, and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Mike, do you have the little thing? Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw that the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all of the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of God, the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees, and Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So we have another death. First we have a burial, although it was in a cave, of the patriarch Jacob, and then we have another death. And so there's a few things in this chapter. I was thinking this would be an excellent text for a funeral service. And that may sound depressing in some ways to you, but as Solomon said, better is the house of mourning than the house of laughter. And there's nothing like thinking about death to put the most important things of life into perspective. And we do that in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We focus on his death. And of course, it's a blessing to focus on his death because he's no longer dead. And that's going to be part of what we discuss here this morning. This morning, earlier, we observed the Feast of the Lord's Supper. Now we're going to talk about just some of the things that the Scripture says about it. In correlation, I believe, there's some pictures here that I believe correlate to Jesus Christ and what his word is. I mentioned one of them this morning already, and so we won't go into quite as much detail on that one. But I named this an old box of bones. There's some really interesting things about this, and kind of a morbid-sounding title, perhaps, but if we think about remembering, I wanted to think of something that might help us to remember, so maybe that will help, maybe not, we'll see. So let's talk first about Jacob. So this was kind of a big deal. For significant people that were, you know, everyone is significant in God's eyes, but especially those who were prominent in this time, they didn't go halfway when they had these funeral services, especially the Egyptians. But we know that this was a big deal to the 12 sons. You know, they had the blessings that were given to them, that was given appropriate to each one based on the wise or unwise choices that each of them made. Some of them were likened to animals we saw in the last chapter. We saw the connections with Judah and another promise of the seed. I'll just go back a little bit to remind you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or he who comes to whom it belongs, is another translation that's a reference to the Messiah. And he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we see him talked about in Revelation, and we see him referred to as that lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation. We see him referred to that as that here in Genesis, and then we see him referred to in ways as part of the tribe of Judah, root of Jesse, the son of David, rightful heir to David's throne, who was of that tribe. After many years of, hundreds of years of it being quiet, the Lord didn't forget. And he fulfilled his promise in the Messiah, when the Messiah came. And so there are many, many glimpses. These are just a few of them that point us to, ultimately, the theme of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anytime we ever study the Scripture, that's who we should be looking for. Because there's always a view in the big picture that paints to us that picture of, helps us to know more of Christ. Even the box of bones, so we'll get to that. Jacob's funeral was, man, I was like, one day or two of funeral and burial seems like almost exhausting in some ways, emotionally exhausting, physically exhausting. I'm just imagining 40 days of embalming. Like, this was no small thing. And these guys, these were experts. These Egyptian doctors were experts in embalming this body. And there are mummies, if you read and maybe have read, that have survived millennia. Like, they've survived thousands of years preserved with people that did this type of embalming. And so this was a way for them to, I talked this morning about this is going to be a theme, a way for them to go back and remember that significant person or persons that they cared about, that was prominent. And in this case, Jacob, being the patriarch, was Joseph recognized the significance of his parents, his grandpa Isaac, and his great grandpa Abraham, and his father Jacob, and promises that were given to them. We're going to talk about that when we get down to the words that and the instructions he gave, which are spoken of not once, not twice, not three times. Well, not three times, but four times, at least, that I found in the Bible. The instructions concerning his bones. Okay, so 40 days... And then the Egyptians mourned for 70 days, as if the 40 days wasn't enough to put all the physical effort into preserving, but they respected this patriarch, partly probably because he was the father of Joseph, who was very important. The name, I'm trying to remember now that escapes my mouth, but the name that was given by the Egyptians to Joseph earlier in Genesis, I forget exactly how you pronounce it. Zanpathania, which means, thank you, the savior of the world. One way in which we are reminded of the one who Joseph reminds us of in so many ways, our savior of the world. Very important person to remember. And Joseph, as we read in chapter 49, the blessings which he received from Jacob were not truly from Jacob directly. They were channeled through him, but Jacob himself says in chapter 49 that by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, chapter 49, verse 24, and by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty, capital A, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings, so he goes on, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, and blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, even the blessings of Abraham and Isaac. And so Jacob was richly blessed, and we see that in his life, and we see this this declaration of blessing which Jacob gives at the end of his life. So it would seem that it went on for many years up until the ripe old age of 110, where Joseph was blessed, and his blessings, I believe, went on even after his death to future generations. And in many ways, that was true of all of Jacob's sons to varying degrees. But as we look at the important and significant life of Jacob, it's a solemn reminder of taking time to think about that which is important. Perhaps a loved one of yours has passed away recently. We know of Keith Rawlings and John Mallison, and actually just this week, maybe it was God's timing, my wife's grandmother passed away. And she was of Catholic faith, but we think she may have been a believer. We don't know for sure. But it's and lived a full life, so we're thankful in many ways. We pray that she was saved and have prayed it, and we also pray that the testimony of these would be considered, and that it would be an opportunity to have conversation about what is important. It's a good and healthy thing, although oftentimes unpleasant, to think about the reality of death. We all have an appointment with death, don't we? The only cancellation of that appointment would be the rapture, right? And on our church website from years ago, a tract I believe written by Reverend David here, is a little Bible tract that was written that says, has a heart monitor on it, and it says, live once and die twice, or live twice and die once, I think is the words. And the main thought there is, everybody has an appointment with death, and after this is the judgment, right? And so, will you meet God as Savior or as judge, ultimately, for sin? And so, there's a choice. And we're going to talk a little bit, as we think about the choices made, we thought about this last week with the sons of Jacob, the choices that they made, much like with the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers, we read about in the letter to the church of Corinth from Paul, we learn that there are choices made that affect to what degree of blessings are given or withheld from us. Although we're all blessed, aren't we? Blessed in the Lord. We know the Lord. We are God's people. We're all blessed. And even Reuben and Levi and Simeon and those guys, remember the words of Moses who he said, let Reuben live and not die in Deuteronomy 33. And the very fact that he was standing there was a blessing in itself. But as we go on here and look at death, the hope that one of God's people has, if they trust in him, extends even beyond the grave. And so, Joseph is a very emotional person. He falls on his father's face and he weeps here in verse 1. We read twice in this chapter that he weeps. He weeps for the sake of his father and then he weeps for the sake of his brothers. Well, Jesus also wept. It's one of the many ways, perhaps close to 200 or maybe more that are not as widely known, but many, many ways in which Joseph reminds us of Jesus. So then we see in the next section there, brothers are struck with fear and guilt. And the far-reaching consequences of sin. These brothers, I don't know how many times they must have thought about the day in which they cast Joseph into the pit, left him for dead, and then came back and said, oh, well, actually, well, maybe we can just sell him instead. I don't know to what degree each of them was guilty, but they were all guilty, if not by any other way, by association and by not standing up and doing the hard thing to protect their brother. And if it wasn't enough to sell him as a slave to the Midianite traders off to Egypt, they made up a deception for their father and brought the bloody robe, and he was presented as dead to the father. And so for years they must have wrestled with guilt. Even after it was supposedly reconciled and they went back, they thought, well, maybe, who knows what their fears were, but I mean, I just try to think what they must have been thinking, and I wonder perhaps if they were concerned that the only reason that he was cooperating with them was for the sake of his father, or Benjamin, or who knows. But at any rate, we read here in this chapter of how they thought, perhaps Joseph will hate us, and will repay us for the evil that we've done. And they saw, recognize that he's in this powerful position. They're fearful. And a person who I think of the words that Paul wrote, that perfect love casts out fear. And when we consider all the things that we, I mean, this is is so common to just imagine things where, well, what if this happened? What if this happens? Maybe even today you thought about the possibilities of something that you don't know. And maybe you're seeing things that appear to be a certain way or appear to be going a certain way. And you're wondering, well, what am I going to do if such and such happens? Or what am I going to do if so-and-so thinks this or thinks that? And we imagine things and have fear. And these are good times for us to consider the love of God, the perfect love which casts out fear. And in this chapter, we see incredible character, which I believe pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of Joseph to his brothers and reassurance of forgiveness. And so when we consider the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We considered briefly last week, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, right? Whose sin is covered. There's no greater blessing than to have your sins forgiven. Judicially, yes. And beyond that, every time that we sin, we have God's forgiveness available to us. And so what a wonderful thing for us to go back to and to think about and to know that as Joseph reassured his brothers again, well, no, I actually do forgive you. It wasn't a hoax. It wasn't a lie. It's absolutely genuine. Sometimes we have to be assured, don't we, of our salvation, of our forgiveness. It's secure in Christ. In other words, when God imputes righteousness to our account, it's as secure as it possibly could be. But sometimes we have to be assured in our minds. Assurance is more of a man word. We are assured of that which God has already done and is already solid. We forget, or we worry, or we get our eyes off. And so getting our eyes off of the Lord and on ourselves or on other people is where those types of fears tend to creep in. And so I think that's what happened here with Joseph's brothers, to the point where they had to send these. They felt like they needed to send these messengers and beg again for forgiveness. And it brings Joseph to tears. He tells them, much like the Lord would say to us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, verse 19. And, of course, we know he's only a picture. He's not God, he says, for am I in the place of God? Rhetorical question. And he talks about God's intentions. In fact, some translations actually read, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Or in my version, New King James, it says, God meant it for good. And so this verse has been a topic in many, many conversations. And doctrinal conversations regarding predestination. There are just wonderful observations that we can make about the character of God as we read this verse. And the omniscience, or all-knowing aspects of God, that he knows everything that's going to happen before it ever happens. Far before it ever happens. Before we even have an inkling enough to be worried about something happening, God knows. And then before what we think might happen happens or doesn't happen, God knows. And then when whatever actually happens, happens, God knows. And through it all, God has a purpose. And he can use that purpose. And so when we think about God's power and God's abilities to work through the workings and experiences of man, God has a plan, doesn't he? And think for a moment about this question. Is God's plan dependent in any way upon man? And is God's power able to overcome the choices that man makes? I wrote down in the slide there, if you can read the small print, that God is powerful enough to make his plan happen in spite of man's choices. That's my belief. And so when we read this scripture and others some would argue that, well, what did he mean by God meant it for good? Well, let's not go beyond what's written. God meant it, or another translation is God intended. And so one of the translations, or I think one of the other places that we read this exact same word in the Hebrew is back at the beginning of Genesis with Abraham, and it uses the word counted. It's also used as the word thought. And it, so there's a few different translations of this same Hebrew word, and so it can be used in different ways. But when we look at what God is doing in the lives of man, it's good for us to be ultra careful about coming to conclusions about how well we understand Almighty God. Even Joseph in the previous verse says, "Am I in the place of God?" And so don't pretend to understand everything about the workings of God in the lives of man. And yes, I believe God is completely sovereign. And I believe that he is completely all-powerful. Powerful enough that even different choices of man can be used to bring about whatever God's plan may be without changing God's plan, if that makes sense. So lots of deep thoughts there, and sometimes I think that the Lord puts these types of things into the scripture to remind us that we don't understand everything about God, and if we try too hard to understand too much, it sometimes can do more harm than good. But one thing that I do know is that God put these things here for a reason, for us to study and understand. And the words from Paul to Timothy were that it's study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so sometimes distinctions need to be made. And even in these last couple chapters of Genesis, we see important distinctions that need to be made in order to correctly divide the word of truth, and in order to see the truth. And yet, to be humble at the point where, if it's not clear, let's not go beyond what's written and adopt a belief system out there, as convincing as it may sound, as intellectual as it may sound, simply because it sounds good. Stick to what the scripture says and ask God to give you that wisdom from the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and sometimes through help of the people of God. Be a Berean to search the scriptures and see if things that are shared with you are truly consistently in the Bible, and this is another good checkpoint, consistent with John 3:16 and other prominent foundational verses throughout the whole of scripture. It can help you a lot. I'll stop on that point for now, except to just remind you the quote that we looked at by Spurgeon last week: God turns sometimes dark shadows into rays of light. And so it would seem that with Joseph's brothers, God's plan was accomplished in spite of man's evil. And even the darkest cloud, as we've read from Spurgeon, can be turned into a ray of light when it comes to the power of Almighty God. And I like to think about the cross. What better example of a place where God was accomplishing, while man was accomplishing their very worst, the angry mobs crying out, "Crucify him," the Jews rejecting their own Messiah, the one that was long promised from the ancient scriptures of Genesis that they looked at for generation and after generation, they rejected him, they despised him. And yet, while man was accomplishing their very worst, God was accomplishing his very best in order to bring about a way for all to be saved, even those who are not of Jacob. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Some of this is a little bit of review. I just thought it flowed into this really well as we consider these two significant, prominent figures in Genesis that we read, we've been studying for chapters and chapters, and now they're on their deathbeds, being died and buried, using the term buried loosely. But so, an old box of bones. So Joseph, I'm almost done here, I'll open it up. Joseph is one of those mentioned in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, as you may have heard it called. And it's one of those when you read it. In fact, let's go ahead and turn there and read it. Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Please keep your finger in Genesis. We'll go right back. And I mentioned to you that Joseph's bones are mentioned four times. Four times that I found. This is the last one. Hebrews 11, 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, looking at that in that context without looking back at Genesis could perhaps be a little confusing, right? What would his bones and the instructions concerning his bones at his death have to do with faith? Well, let's look at it back in Genesis, and let's ponder it for a little bit. So Joseph, who some have said he's the first of the sons to die approximately 54 years after Jacob did at the age of about 147. We looked at the end of the last chapter. So we were told that he had faith, that God, so we know that the promise, let's think back to the promise to Joseph's fathers. Imagine Joseph just growing up with his father Jacob, and they're interacting, they're oftentimes, no doubt, in Jacob's life, with all the lessons that he learned, he told stories of his wonderful Uncle Laban and his brother, perhaps. Maybe he didn't say as much about him. Well, why don't we ever talk? Maybe he asked his father, why don't we ever talk about Uncle Esau, Dad? Or tell me more about Grandpa Isaac. And so Joseph, growing up as a young boy, hated by his brothers without a just cause, I believe, and yet interacting with his father and hearing things and learning things. We know that Joseph was a sinner, like all of us, but I believe it's not by accident that very little do we read, if any, of actual sins that are clearly written down when we read about Joseph. And as such, he's a reminder that those things are notably absent in the scriptures. He reminds us of the one who did no sin. Joseph sinned, but he reminds us of the one who did not. And so when we think about him growing up, interacting with his father, and learning about the promises, he latched onto something, didn't he? He latched onto the promise of old, the covenant of old, the covenant of Abraham. That was passed down from generation to generation. We heard about that last week. It went from Abraham to Isaac, and then it went from Isaac down to Jacob. And then different aspects of God's covenant went down to the different tribes. But it was of the tribe of Judah that we read. That was going to be the one in which Messiah would come, right? But Joseph heard these things, and he knew that the promise of God was something you could rely on. How do we know that? Well, it's because he gave instructions concerning his bones. And if we look, if we read on, so first of all, he had many reasons. Joseph, it says, we read here that he went back. So he went, he was with his father, then he goes back. And so think about all of the things, all of the attractions, the worldly attractions, if you will, that Joseph had in Egypt. The things that would naturally make him want to put all of his focus there. And it's a picture of the world. When the nation of Israel left Egypt, they went out of Egypt. It's like for the believer, going out of the world And so many would say, there's been many, many sermons preached on this, but I'm not going to go into too much detail. Many would say that Egypt is like a picture of the world. And yet he knew that the instructions from his father, Jacob, to bury him, and also the promise that was yet to be fulfilled concerning the promised land that God was to give to the nation would be in Canaan. And so when we look at the bones as a symbol of the enduring hope and faith of the nation of Israel in God's promises, we see some specific reasons why. So when we think of the bones, we see out, God brought them out, he brought them through, and he brought them in. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. And so we read about that many, many generations after this, right? But the interesting thing about the bones is that these bones were kept during this time. And they were a constant, what's the word? Reminder, yes, thank you. That's the thought. My main thing that the Lord really blessed me with more than anything else. There's the forgiveness, there's many rich pictures of Christ, but to me, the blessing of being mindful or being reminded of that which is important. We are forgetful people, we need these reminders. And so God brought them out, he brought them through, he brought them in. And then let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. I want to read this next reference. Exodus 13. Okay, now we're in the time of Moses, right? Generations later, Exodus 13, 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Isn't this interesting? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Okay, so there's some more, another reminder of the instructions of Joseph concerning his bones. Generations later, imagine how many children ask their parents, why are we carrying around this box of bones? What a morbid, ridiculous sounding thing to do. And yet it was a solemn reminder, wasn't it? Much like the Lord's Supper, a solemn reminder. And perhaps children have asked their parents, why do we gather every Sunday in this, some have called it a funeral-like service? Well, there's a very specific reason. Not only because the Lord commanded it, but because it's important for us to remember the Lord Jesus. And mentioned this morning, it was in the upper room in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. What did he say concerning the Lord's Supper? He said it was on the night in which the Lord was what? Betrayed. Joseph knew something of betrayal, perhaps more than anyone, more than most, being betrayed more than once. And so we're reminded of Christ in many aspects of his life, but when we look at this box of bones and the solemn reminder that we see here in Exodus chapter 13, Joseph knew that there was more to God's promise, and he wanted his bones to be that reminder. Or perhaps God through Joseph. I'm not sure how much Joseph understood, but we know at least from Hebrews that it was by faith. There was something about God's promise that he saw and heard from the generations before him. So it's interesting, too, that as we look at the life of Joseph and what we remember, Genesis started with new life, new creation, and we see it ending with a coffin in Egypt, the death of two prominent figures, Jacob and Joseph. Then we see, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi ends with a curse, which is a result of sin. But then when we get to the end of Revelation, pass through the waters, when we pass through the river of death, and then we end with a promise of life forevermore, don't we? And so the thought there is, John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And so the thought of passing through death in order to experiencing the greatest of God's blessings, which is life through him, is a reminder too of how we gather, we remember, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because we who have died to sin, we who have been crucified with Christ, we have this new life in Christ. It's foundational, positionally and practically, in order for us to not forget these things. And as we were reminded, we sang the song this morning, Christ Returneth. Our feast is temporary. Let's look for this next mention of Joseph's bones in Joshua chapter 24. You probably already guess where we're going if you've read this verse before. But how encouraging it is to read very specifically here again, Joshua 24 and verse 32. And where are they in the book of Joshua? They're in the promised land, right? They're entering into the promised land. And so this is the fulfillment of the promise to the fathers that was promised of old. And so Joshua 24 verse 32, we read, then the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, very specific, they buried at Shechem. So they didn't need to carry these bones around anymore. They buried them there at Shechem. Why? Because they had the fulfillment of the promise. Likewise, there will be a time when our feast, the Lord's Supper, expires. Why? Why do we not need to take the bread and drink the cup when we're with the Lord? Because we have him, and we will have him. We will look to the one who we are here to meet. We will see him as he is. What a wonderful and blessed promise that we have. We have him. We will be able to look and we'll know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. And even then we'll remember him, but not in the same way. And so Joseph lived his life. It's interesting that he died in faith, as did many of those. These all died in faith. You read in Hebrews 11. But Joseph lived his life in faith. And what better way to assure dying in faith than to do the harder part, which is living your life in faith. And I'll just end by this quote by John Nelson Darby. So Joseph, when Israel is gone, forgives his brethren their wrong and nourishes them with his riches. So it is with Christ. He is above the wrong and the just fears of them that rejected him. He will bless Israel from his own stores of heavenly glory. The Lord hasten it in its day. Anyone else have a short thought? It's 2 minutes after. Yes, please.
What about Genesis 50:20? So, this guy called Irenaeus, and he was brought to the Lord by Polycarp. Polycarp was pretty close.
Yeah.
So, and that when that early church was formed, all the people around them had a very fatalistic view of all destiny, the gods and the great kind of thing. And so he kind of echoed what you said. So Irenaeus, he was 130 to 202 AD. That's when he died. Argued that the Christian God was superior in power to the Gnostic God, since he allowed free will, human choices, and could still accomplish his plans without the Stoic idea of divine micromanaging and manipulations. This is what he said. He said, he is so infinitely powerful that the free will he grants can never threaten, diminish, or compromise his sovereignty. Instead, it magnifies his greatness. He remains fully in control while allowing real choices. His plans unshaken, his purpose prevails, his power is never at risk. That's what I mean. And then there's one more thing. So we have these metaphors in the Bible about people. You have the wheat and the chaff, and the wheat and the tares, sheep and the goat. You have these metaphors, and he said something interesting. So he wrote a big book called Against Heresies, and that was for the church at that time. So he said this: for the maker of the wheat is not one, and the maker of the chaff another, but one and the same. And he judges, he marks them asunder. That the wheat indeed and the chaff, being inanimate and irrational, were naturally made such. Whereas man being rational and therein like unto God, created free in will and in his own power, is the cause unto himself why he should become in one case wheat and in another chaff. Therefore also he will be justly condemned, because being created rational, he hath lost true reason, and living irrationally, he hath opposed the righteousness of God, giving himself over to every earthly spirit and serving all kinds of pleasures. So he was saying that there's not this, you know, you're a wheat, you're a chaff. It's true in, if you talk about wheat and chaff, chaff can't become wheat.
Right.
A sheep can't become a goat. That's a metaphor, and you can't take that literally and make it where there's like two fixed castes of wheat that can never change. That's not the
problem. It's only the God, right? Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the power that you, the Almighty God, hold, and thank you for the power of your word and through generations. Thank you that we have, although death is important and it's a reality, that we have the bright hope of eternity with a Savior who is alive. And thank you that you have dealt with the problem of sin, and that we are blessed, though we are not of Jacob, to be partakers of the divine inheritance, even greater than the inheritance passed on through the generations of Israel. And Lord, we thank you for these many, many hundreds, if not thousands, of pictures that we see in Genesis, and we pray that these things would be not forgotten, but they would be things that draw us closer to not only rightly dividing the word of truth, but drawing closer to the truth and the life, our Savior. Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.